I've been assigned to analyze the modern Mormon evangelistic program, and in this task, I will not have the time to give a detailed history of Mormonism or a thorough analysis of Mormon theology with refutations. But as much has been written on these topics, I feel that I can comfortably pass them by and focus on elements of Mormonism that are often overlooked, as well as to note some lessons that we can learn from the changes that have been applied to the Mormon missionary method in the history of this religious system. Established April 6, 1830, by Joseph Smith, Jr. in the state of New York, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has consistently been one of the fastest-growing religions in the world. As of 2012, it was second only to Islam as far as its growth in America and exceeded Islam in more than half of the United States. In 1990, or rather 1900, the Latter-day Saints claimed only 250,000 members and were essentially confined to the western frontier. But today, they claim over 15 million members in 176 nations and territories. They've drawn the interest of social scientists as to how such a morally and conservative and theologically unorthodox and frankly unusual religious group could be expanding into such irreligious sectors as the northeastern United States. But they are expanding and growing with a missionary force of more than 88,000 individuals. Missionary work has always been a major part of Mormon thinking and theology. In the earliest days of the movement, as Mormon communities migrated due to persecution, Joseph Smith instructed his followers to preach the gospel as he had revealed it in every community and village they passed. Indeed, as we will see, it is the Mormon goal to extend their faith to every soul, living and dead. And they are succeeding not only at reaching the world, but convincing many people to join their ranks. The Mormon message is essentially this: the true church and gospel existed long ago, but was lost through apostasy and human corruption. It needed to be restored to its original purity and allegedly was restored by Joseph Smith. The restored gospel teaches that there is only one church. All human creeds are abominations. Christ died to make atonement for all mankind, and that the saving power of Jesus is acquired through faith, repentance, baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end. The commandments of God must be kept, and when Jesus comes again, all mankind will be raised from the dead and judged according to their works by the revelation of God through His prophets. Now that sounds an awful lot like what we believe. But those of you who are aware of Mormon theology know that interwoven with these teachings are beliefs in polytheism, contemporary prophets and spiritual gifts, racism, polygamy, the preexistence of the soul, a second chance at salvation after death, a denial of the reality of heaven and hell, and all of this stemming from a rejection of the purity and authority of the Bible and a devotion to Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon and those who claim to have succeeded him as earthly prophets. Because Mormonism accepts the idea of continuous revelation, its doctrine is rather fluid and subject to change. This is at least one explanation for the large conversion rate that this church historically and continually experiences. The original Mormon message appealed to frontier Americans. Like our early brethren from whom Joseph Smith borrowed several teachings, the first converts to Mormonism were deeply troubled by religious division that was seen across America. Joseph's message of one true church was appealing. Emotionalism was king the Second Great Awakening, and Joseph's emphasis on prayer and visions and dreams and angelic messengers was just what people wanted to hear. Racism was also a major force in early American thinking. The seeds of Darwinian evolution were already planted in the hearts of our national forefathers and blossomed at that time was white superiority. So as Fawn Brody observed in her exceptional book, No Man Knows My History, early white Americans were unable to accept that the ruins of the ancient Amerindian civilization that predated white settlers could have been the product of the red savages that they knew as Native Americans. So several theories were advanced in those days to explain how a fairer-skinned race predating the Indians must have lived in America centuries before. The Book of Mormon is one of these creations. Later in the presentation, we will see how Joseph Smith plagiarized other earlier works to come up with his story of ancient Jews sailing to America, which mandated Jesus to come here and establish a second branch of his church. Similarly, Joseph taught that black people were a subhuman race, punished by God with their dark skin for sins committed in pre-earthly existence. These teachings are still present in the Book of Mormon. While most modern Americans find these ideas politically incorrect and offensive, you might say they were custom made for the people of Joseph Smith's day. In 1978, Mormon authorities changed some of their racist teachings about black people in the face of increasing opposition, as they had earlier adjusted their teachings on polygamy. In addition to changing doctrine, Mormonism has at times felt the need to change its methodology. In comparing missionary handbooks from 1961 and 2007, which I have up here with me, or rather 2004, I'm incorrect in my dating there, it was very interesting to see how the method of Mormon witnessing had changed over 40 years. In 1961, the handbook encouraged missionaries to focus on the problem of denominationalism, the need for prophetic authority to guide people in correctly interpreting the scriptures, and then to introduce how men had changed and corrupted the Bible by removing or at least obscuring the important doctrine of preexistence, which was clearly taught in the Book of Mormon. It was then argued that the doctrine of preexistence or eternal identity could bless families by sealing family members together so that the family unit would continue in its current relation even after death. Now that doctrine was odd and very unorthodox, and to get people to believe it, Mormons first had to tear down their faith in the Bible. But now things have changed. Many cultures are growing increasingly irreligious, and people don't have much faith in the Bible, generally, or much concern about religious division. And so in the newer missionary handbooks, it is encouraged to open the study with the news that the gospel blesses families, allowing them to be together forever, and to use that teaching as a springboard for the idea of the restored gospel. In preparing for this study, I requested a study with some local Mormon missionaries. The missionaries, who were young women, spoke happy and emotional testimonies of how much they loved their families and what a blessing it was to be raised in a Mormon home. They spoke of respect for their fathers and admiration of their mothers and euphoria over the anticipation of being with them and their siblings forever. It was only at my insistence that we even opened the Book of Mormon and began to talk about the Restoration. My experience is supported by research into the modern evangelistic methods of the LDS Church. Flavel Yakeley is a researcher and statistician for the Cups and Sunday School Churches of Christ, and he writes about an interesting correspondence with a Mormon researcher of the same variety. Yakeley inquired about the secret of Mormon growth. In addition to the numbers I've already mentioned, Yakeley observed that in 1950, the Churches of Christ claimed twice as many members as the Latter-day Saints. And today, the Latter-day Saints have more than twice as many members as the Churches of Christ. And Yakeley particularly inquired about the success of the door-knocking campaign, with which all of us are familiar, and have had very little success. The Mormon revealed that their missionary campaign is not very successful either, producing only one convert for every 3,000 doors knocked. The church only continues the practice to train their members in defending their faith and because of the very occasional success. According to this source, Mormon growth comes from having lots of children and from having neighbors and friends into their home for family night. He stated that they convert one out of every two people their members have into their homes. In other words, family and community is the emphasis of contemporary Mormonism. And in this context, this relationship, they allow converts to absorb their belief system. Another difference between Mormon evangelism in 1961 and today is the representation of Joseph Smith. In 1961, the handbook told the missionary to frequently praise Joseph Smith and to portray him as a noble, trustworthy, and saintly individual. The praise of Joseph Smith was a deeply rooted part of the Mormon testimony. Brigham Young stated that Joseph Smith's character stands as fair as any man's mentioned in the Bible, including Jesus. But according to Dr. Charles Crane in his book, Ashamed of Joseph, Mormon leaders now instruct their members to speak minimally of the life of the prophet. In addition to the many credible attacks against Mormon histories, information continues to surface that reveals Joseph Smith had a character more like Ahab and Jezebel than Jesus Christ. Crane documents historical evidence that Joseph was a con artist, a liar, a pedophile, a brawler, a founder of violent militias, a self-proclaimed king, and a counterfeiter of American currency. Beyond his flawed character, he proved himself to be a poor prophet. If Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 through 22 means what it says in response to the question, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? And the answer is, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. Then Joseph Smith showed himself to be a false prophet by making over 45 prophecies that did not come to pass, including twice declaring that Jesus would return in 1891 and that the moon is populated by uniformly 6-foot-tall beings who dress like Quakers and live to be 1,000 years old, which was, of course, disproven by Neil Armstrong. These and other reasons have called even the Salt Lake City LDS Church to minimize Joseph Smith's role in their faith, although since he authored the book They Live By and Preach, they're unable to avoid him entirely. In 2007, the Missionary Handbook only gives a very cursory discussion of Joseph's life and work in discovering and translating the Book of Mormon, and mentions him noticeably fewer times than the previous edition. Now, for the rest of our time, I want us to consider the contemporary model of Mormon evangelism and analyze its appeal to the modern world. It begins with the teaching that the gospel blesses families. The new Mormon missional model is based and centered on the doctrine of family blessing. In 1995, Mormon Church President Gordon Hinckley issued a decree on the Mormon doctrine of family in which he stated, "The family is central to the Creator's plan for the eternal destiny of His children. The doctrine is this, God is literally the Father of all humanity." God, who is always referred to as Heavenly Father by Mormons, has a fleshly body and a wife called Heavenly Mother, and together they are the divine parents of all mankind, first as spirit children in the premortal realm, and then later, according to God's plan, the spirit children are born into physical bodies. And here on earth, it is God's desire that men and women join in sacred covenant marriage in the temples of the Mormon Church, so that they and their children can be sealed together as an eternal family and continue that relationship into the next life. The old Mormon teaching of polygamy was that the more wives a man had, the greater he would be exalted in the celestial kingdom. Today, this teaching still holds true concerning the number of children a couple has. This is part of the Mormon doctrine of second chance salvation. It goes way beyond baptism for the dead. Mormons believe that people who die single or childless will have the opportunity to marry and have children in the next life after the resurrection. This emphasis on family is the emotional core of the modern Mormon methods. And while this idea stands, there is very little that can be said to dissuade Mormons from the teachings of their church, no matter how bizarre or baseless. Of course, there are exceptions, but for most Mormons, family is the anchor of their faith, and it is also the appeal of their faith. The modern home has collapsed, and this gives perfect backdrop for the Mormon message. In this regard, Mormonism is similar to Roman Catholicism. Strong families are so important that to have them covers a multitude of ecclesiastical corruption and nonsensical teachings. When confronted with the cheery Mormon, joyously trumpeting the blessing of eternal family, we might think our only response is to say, "Nope, sorry to steal the twinkle from your eye, but your family dies here. It doesn't extend beyond this life. Your marriage ends at death, and your future relations will only be as brother and sister." Now, this will doubtless attack the emotions of the Mormon. The emotions of the Mormon, but there is a more positive and I think more effective way of presenting the biblical truth alternative to this error. Here it is important to affirm the biblical teaching concerning the resurrection of the body, the future continuity of our identity, and the hope of future recognition. Point to passages like Deuteronomy 32, verses 49 through 50, where Moses and Aaron were said to be gathered to their people in death, although they were not buried near any of their other relatives. Thus the statement would refer to a spiritual reunion they enjoyed with their departed loved ones. Or David's hopeful statement of reunion with his departed babe when he said, "I shall go to him," in 2 Samuel 12 and 23. Learning that future recognition and relationship is in the Bible, and that it does not depend on the doctrine of preexistence, but rather depends on the bodily resurrection, will help Mormons a great deal. I then emphasize the significance of the family in the Christian system as it is presented in the Bible. The earthly family, though temporary, according to Romans 7, 2-3 and Matthew 22 and 30, is a reflection of the heavenly family, according to Ephesians 5, 22-32. And when a home is modeled after that divine pattern, it is strong and loving and spiritual and intimately close. The Christian home is essential to the Christian system, appearing in at least three major apostolic discourses in the New Testament. But the family of God, as the Apostle speaks in Ephesians 3 and 15, is the more perfect fulfillment of that relation illustrated in our earthly families, in which the redeemed as children of God, 1 John 3 and 1, so made by the work of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 2, 10 and 11, are welcomed into a relationship with God, not only as His offspring with Him as the Creator, but as His children with Him as the Father. Every component of the earthly family, then, is typical of the more perfect reality that will be enjoyed when we take the image of Jesus Christ and enter the presence of our Heavenly Father in glory. And if the present experience is wonderful, then how much greater must be the spiritual reality. Now, at this point, you will have presented the Mormon with a biblical equivalent to the emotional basis of Mormonism. But a common challenge needs to be met, and this challenge comes not only from the Mormons, but those who are really theologically very close to them, and that is Roman Catholics. The argument is that the Protestant or Christian view of the divine family, the redeemed family, is that there's no mother. We know that God designed motherhood as an indispensable part of the human family and praises the value and virtue of motherhood throughout the whole of Scripture. But what is heaven if we are deprived of that most precious love of which God granted us a taste while on earth? To this problem, Catholics point to the Blessed Virgin, the mother of all believers in their teaching. And Mormons point to a figure not mentioned in the Book of Mormon or in Doctrine of Covenants, but very much a part of Mormon theology, the Heavenly Mother. What is the Bible answer to the rational question, if we have mothers in the typical family, why would we have no mother in the divine family? Or, as these men worded, if we have a heavenly father, why don't we have a heavenly mother? I believe the Bible offers a solution in describing the maternal aspects of God. Now, this is a point upon which we need to be very clear. God is always revealed as Father and with male pronouns in the Scripture. But as we understand, contrary to Mormon belief, God is not a human of flesh and bone. According to Numbers 23:19 and Hosea 11:9, He is a spirit, according to John 4:24. And consequently, God has no gender as we creatures. References to God as male or to Father refer to His authority and His relationship as our spiritual progenitor and the one who disciplines us unto holiness, as the Scripture says in Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11. And that is the way God chose to be revealed, and that is the way He is to be presented always. To present God as a woman is false doctrine. But the Bible also, albeit only on a few occasions, speaks of God possessing maternal love and affection for His people. Isaiah 49:15 says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." Isaiah 66:13, "As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." As you see, these passages are not presenting God as a female, but they're describing Him as having a love like that of a mother, in fact, greater than that of a mother. In other words, motherly love is a perfect reflection, not of Mary or of a feminine deity, but of God the Father's care for His people. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 18, the Bible says, "Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you." Keel and DeLitt state that the parallelism here represents the creation of Israel by Jehovah, the rock of its salvation, under the figure of generation and birth, in which both the paternal and maternal love of the Lord to His people had manifested itself. So truly, the gospel blesses families, not by sealing them together eternally in their present relations, but allowing them to be an earthly reflection of the heavenly family of God, to prepare souls for entry into that more perfect heavenly family where our heavenly Father gives us both the nourishing and tender love that we learn to expect from our earthly mothers and the provisionary and disciplinary love that we learn from our earthly fathers. Now then, second but still essential to the Mormon theological model is the idea of the gospel restored by Joseph Smith. This is still very much a part of the Mormon evangelistic program, although today it is couched in this emotional package of how to have a strong family, but the two are connected. Old Mormonism argued the need for restoration primarily to answer religious confusion. Joseph Smith went out in the woods and prayed to God to know which church was right. And when he read the Bible, he found one faith and one baptism. But in our age of religious tolerance and pluralism, people, especially Americans, are comfortable with denominationalism. So modern Mormonism's approach to restoration is different. They approach restoration as essential for valid sacraments. Joseph Smith did not restore pure revelation with the Book of Mormon and an earthly prophet. Mormon theology demands a corrupted biblical text, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But Joseph Smith also restored the priesthood and temple system, which alone could administer scriptural baptism, covenant temple marriage vows, and other sacraments that seal a person to Christ's atoning work and ultimately allow exaltation in the celestial kingdom. This new approach is only subtly different from the old form, but it softens the blow of exclusivity enough to allow Mormons an effective communique with our neighbors. At this time, I want to point out a few of the differences between the biblical model of restoration and the Mormon model. In the biblical model, apostasy occurs even when there are living prophets and apostles, when men reject the teaching of God's word. We have examples of this in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. And it's ultimately the result of supplanting the revelation of God through the apostles with human traditions. Even in the Old Testament, restoration could occur simply through reading the scripture and conforming to their teachings. There was no supernatural work of God required, such as in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 14 through 19. The same model is presented in the New Testament, where the Word of God is declared to be both everlasting, 1 Peter 1:25, and the seed of the kingdom, Luke 8:11, which allows the kingdom to grow throughout time and space. All that is necessary is for it to be planted in the good soil of an honest heart, according to Matthew 13:23. No supernatural work, no earthly prophet required. The Mormon model sees apostasy as taking the Word of God entirely out of the world, corrupting the Scripture, removing the priesthood and the church. Mormons falsely apply Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, which speaks of a famine of the Word of God, to a time after the apostles, when the Bible was apparently corrupted by the Catholic Church beyond use. Now, interestingly, BYU professor Sidney Speary laments that even the Dead Sea Scrolls are so corrupted because they agree with the modern biblical copy of Isaiah rather than the Mormon version, even though the Dead Sea Scrolls were written 250 B.C. I don't know how the Pope got his hands on that, but somehow the Bible was corrupted beyond use even in the lifetime of Jesus and couldn't be depended on for truth. The passage in Amos, I know Richard might take a different position, maybe I am wrong on this, but it likely refers, I think, to that silent period between the Testaments. But since there was such a famine of God's Word during that time, and it was ended with the coming of John the Baptist and Christ, after Amos wrote, it seems very irresponsible to apply that passage of speaking of a second famine after the time of Christ, interrupted by Joseph Smith. The most powerful argument against Mormon restoration, however, is the credibility of the Bible. And if you learn how to defend biblical manuscripts, if you point out that there are over 26,000 manuscripts of the New Testament and all of them essentially agree, if in fact our manuscripts are corruptions created by the sects to teach man-made doctrines, then we would not expect the Greek, Latin, and Ethiopian manuscripts to agree. They were written by different churches, and wouldn't they reflect the local doctrines of the groups that supposedly invented them? But they don't. They do agree, even contradicting the churches that were producing them throughout history, indicating that God providentially preserved the Scripture, just as Jesus promised that He would. In contrast to this, there are no ancient manuscripts of the Book of Mormon. The golden plates from which Joseph allegedly copied the text were seen by a very small group of people, allegedly. Some people wanted to see them. He said he had them covered with a sheet, and he said, well, you go ahead and look at it if you want to, but God said if you do, He'll strike you dead. And people just never had the courage really to look under there and see what was actually there. But he said he eventually returned them to the angel Moroni. They don't even exist on the earth anymore. We just have to take Joseph's word for it, that those old manuscripts even existed, which previously noted is a rather spurious testimony. This is the part that has been constant since the movement's inception, and that is the claim that the Book of Mormon provides convincing evidence that Joseph Smith is a prophet. That has been in every Mormon missionary handbook from the first issue down to the last. But how convincing is the Book of Mormon? I don't know how many of you brought your Book of Mormon copy with you. Maybe some of you did. You might hope you did so you could make notations about some of these issues and show them to people with whom you're going to study. The Bible has survived centuries of skeptics, careful criticisms, and can still claim no contradiction with science or history, and certainly no contradiction with itself. But not so with the Book of Mormon. At this moment, I should mention how Mormons say the book was translated, if you don't know. Joseph Smith said that he took the golden plates and put them in a top hat with two stones called the Urim and the Tumim, and he got behind a curtain and he looked into the hat, and the translation of the golden plates would appear before him, and he would read it to the man writing down the Book of Mormon on the other side of the curtain, and he would read it, and they would write, they would read back what he had said, and if it was okay, then God would move on to the next phrase to translate, and he would move on through the plates that way. Ironically, that's the same method he used to search for treasure when he was a boy. If you have any questions about that, we can talk about that later. According to Mormon doctrine, Joseph transcribed the stones as God translated them. God translated the plates and Joseph just transcribed them. Of course, the criticism is made that Joseph was just making up the Book of Mormon off the top of his head rather than reading it out of a hat and translating it. Let's see what the book itself would lead us to believe. There are portions of the Book of Mormon where it is rather clear that he is only making up what he's saying, dictating it, and that rather poorly. Mosiah 7 and verse 8, "And it came to pass, when they had been in prison 2 days, they were again brought before the king, and their bands were loosed, and they stood before the king, and were permitted, or rather commanded, that they should answer the questions he should ask them." You see, he made a mistake while he was speaking this, and the mistake is captured in the Book of Mormon. In Alma, chapter 10 and verse 5, "Nevertheless, after all this, I never have known much of the ways of the Lord and His mysteries and marvelous power. I said I had never known much of these things, but behold, I mistake, for I have known much of His mysteries and His marvelous power, yea, even in the preservation of the lives of these people." Alma 24:19. "And thus we have seen that when these Lamanites were brought to believe and to know the truth, they were firm and would suffer even unto death rather than commit sin. And thus we see they buried their weapons of peace," or they buried their weapons of war for peace. 2 Nephi 5, verses 15 and 16. "And I did teach my people to build buildings and to work in all manner of wood and iron, and of copper and brass and of steel and of gold and of silver and of precious ores, which were in great abundance. And I, Nephi, did build a temple, and I did construct it after the manner of the temple of Solomon, save it were not for built of so many precious things, for they were not to be found in the land." The former verse says they were great abundance, and then the very next verse says they weren't even found in the land. There are also examples of extremely clumsy writing and grammar. 2 Nephi 4:14. "For I, Nephi, was constrained to speak unto them according to his word, for I had spoken many things unto them, and also my father before his death, many things of which sayings are written upon mine other plates, for a more history part are written upon mine other plates." And allegedly God translated. God Himself directly We also have inescapable anachronisms. Alma 45:4 prophesies Jesus Christ by name 600 years before the Greek language existed. Consequently, before the word Jesus or the word Christ existed. Many other examples of careless contradictions abound. Mosiah 12:1, and it came to pass that after the space of 2 years that Abinadi came among them in disguise, that they knew him not, and began to prophesy among them, saying, Thus has the Lord commanded me, saying, Abinadi, go and prophesy unto this my people. Now, why did he wear a disguise if he was going to say his name the moment he began to prophesy? Now, folks, it's poor writing. It's a poor novel, if you could call it that. And it is claimed that God himself wrote this. As another example that I don't have time really to get into, but we might talk about it in the questions and answers, about the boats that were allegedly sailed by the Jews from over yonder to America. And they were sealed airtight, but they had a hole in the top and a hole in the bottom, and they went under the water, and God lit them on fire at times, and people couldn't breathe in them. There's a lot of information there. We could look at that text if you like, but I'll give you one more example of some of the features that the Book of Mormon has that we see nothing like this in the Bible. For instance, on one occasion, apparently God felt the need in giving Joseph Smith an English translation of these ancient documents. He felt the need to use a French word. And he says, I, Jacob, saw that I must soon go down to my grave. Wherefore, I said unto my son Enos, Take these plates. And I told them the things which my brother Nephi had commanded me, and he promised obedience unto the commands. And I make an end of my writing upon these plates, which writing has been small. And to the reader I bid farewell, hoping that many of my brethren may read the words, Brethren, adieu. Adieu. Why would God use a French word in an English translation for people in rural North America to understand his scripture? But with that, I bid my presentation adieu, and we'll close it with the conviction that the Book of Mormon is not convincing evidence that Joseph Smith is a prophet. I will say this in conclusion. In addition to learning how to answer Mormon claims, I hope I've given you some material there, and share the gospel with Mormons, we can learn a valuable lesson from modern Mormonism. Their religion is succeeding in spite of all of these problems because it appeals to families, and it promises families hope and stability and closeness. That shows us that families across the modern world are hurting, and they're looking for hope. Hospitality and strong families are not Mormon virtues. They are Christian virtues. Jesus himself said that the world would know us as his disciples, not by the doctrines we preach, but by our loving one another as he loved. And the world hasn't changed much. In the second century, Lucian of Samosata, who was a satirist and dramatic poet, and an atheist, an infidel at least, against Christianity, wrote about Christians. And he was very critical of them, but he mentioned the fact that their love for one another and the great efforts they put out to help those in need were so remarkable that they could not be cursed even by an enemy. I think that's a powerful lesson for us today in understanding the foundation upon which all truth must be shared, and that's charity. The lesson is done.